Well, let's turn again then to our reading, Hebrews and chapter 13. And this morning, looking at verses 9 down to 19, the portion set before us. It has been a lovely study in the book of Hebrews. If you've been with us as we've gone through this book, I trust that you've been able to grasp something of what this part of scripture is about, what has been set before us, especially in this letter to the Hebrews. It's something that I trust we'd all be able to acknowledge as set before us Christ and his excellence. And as we come to the end of this chapter, we have really, as we draw towards the end now, one last application that the writer here seeks to set before us, again, extolling Christ. Remember how we, as we began looking at this book, we saw that Christ was set before us as far greater than all that had gone before, all the Old Testament prophets and saints, all those of old were the very pale reflections of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen, haven't we, then we moved on to see how the Lord Jesus Christ is set before us as our high priest, our great high priest, one after the order of Melchizedek, one who has an everlasting priesthood. We've seen something of his sacrifice, how that was that once for all sacrifice, complete and perfect. You see how all these things are extolling Christ and setting him before us, our need of him. And if we're those who have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, who have put our faith and trust in him, that this sacrifice that he made upon the cross at Calvary was for our sin. If we believe that, if we've made him our own and trusted in him, then the passage, the book of Hebrews goes on to speak of the life of faith. We put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, but we're to live by faith. And then we had that wonderful chapter that set before us those examples of those saints of old, the great heroes of faith. And we see there that there's no promise there of prosperity, no promise there of a life of ease, a life of comfort. But no, we saw there, didn't we, those great examples of those saints of old who suffered for the name of Christ. Their hope was not in this world and the things of this world. They looked for a city to come whose maker and builder was God. You see, coming to faith in Christ gives us an everlasting hope. We have our eyes, our hearts set upon that everlasting kingdom of God. And we anticipate that heavenly home. And so we had those wonderful examples set before us of those who have gone before. And then how that was to be that which would draw us to then having that great cloud of witnesses to go on ourselves, persevering and seeking that we might live lives of faith. But again, our focus drawn back to Christ, that we're to look unto him, looking unto Jesus, considering him. And so there was the Lord Jesus Christ again to be at the forefront of all that the believer embraces and treasures and desires to know of. And so there is the Lord Jesus Christ then set before us in that way. And then as we move towards the close of this book, there were these practical injunctions set before us. It's not merely things of the spirit that's set before us. It's life of faith. Yes, it's a life of struggle and a life sometimes of persecution, a life of difficulty, but there are practical applications, duties that are enjoined that we must embrace. And we've been seeing some of those things as he's moved towards the end of this letter here. And as we come to these verses set before us this morning, we find that yet again, there is something of an application here, our focus drawn to Christ. Some of these threads that we've seen throughout the book drawn together as we consider one last application, one last picture of Christ, one last thing that is drawn out of the Old Testament to cause us to think yet more deeply about the Lord Jesus Christ and how that should affect us as his people. For those who know him and love him, then how does our faith in Christ and our knowledge of Christ affect our lives, our worship, our very being? And so he draws us to consider those. So we shall come to see that this morning. But I want us to notice how he begins this passage here in verse 9. He says, "Be not tired about with divers and strange doctrines." There's an appeal here in this verse that we should lay hold upon these doctrines. Now, sometimes people turn off a little when the word doctrine is mentioned, as though we begin to talk about deep things, theological things, difficult things. But this whole summary of what we've been looking at in the book of Hebrews is what he's talking about. These are doctrines, these are truths. These are the things that we hold dear, that speak of Christ, of who he is, of what he accomplished, every part of his nature and his being. These are the doctrines that we're to hold to. Christ has preeminence, that his sacrifice was sufficient, complete, that he was a sacrifice for sin, that we're to lay hold upon him in faith. These are the doctrines. Now he says here in this verse, be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. There are those who would come to distract us, to take us away, to take our focus off the centrality of Christ and the completeness of his sacrifice, and to turn us aside. Is now, don't be carried about with all these things. And there are many divers, there are many, many strange teachings and doctrines that come in. He says, don't be carried about with those things. We come to the end of this glorious book that is centered upon Christ, his person and his work, and all those aspects of our Lord. He says, now hold on to those things. It is a good thing, he goes on to say, that the heart be established with grace. These truths, these doctrines, these things that speak of Christ, these are the things that will establish us with grace. This is the grace of God set forth before us. And the true work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer as we are born again, as we come to embrace Christ, as we confess and repent of our sins, and as we put our faith and trust in Christ, it says that's what it means to be established with grace. But he says, be warned, be careful. There are those who would seek to mar that work of Christ by introducing their own works, introducing false teachings, false doctrine, that we can somehow contribute to our salvation. Now, in the context of how this letter was written at the time, there was something very particular there in the mind of the writer here, because there were those who were converted from Judaism to the Jewish converts who still wanted to cling on to the old ways, the ceremonial ways, the laws of Moses. And so this is what he's alluding to here. So it's a good thing that we're established with grace, these doctrines that found us solidly upon Christ, and not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. All those outward things, the ceremonial and all those Old Testament sacrifices, those are things that they don't profit. They haven't profited. They were pictures. They were figures. They were types. They were things that pointed to Christ. And that's the whole purpose of his letter here, is to expound that, drawing from the Old Testament, all those things that foretold Christ as their perfect high priest, the perfect sacrifice, the completion of all those Old Testament things. And so there's a sense in which he's saying here, now he says, there are those who are trying to entangle again. And many passages of the New Testament deal with that issue, that there were those who were trying to draw them back again into the ceremonial. But he says, don't be carried about with these things, because we're to be founded upon the work of Christ, that finished work upon the cross at Calvary. And we're not to add to it. We're not to detract from it. We're not to say that it's imperfect or incomplete in some way and needs to be contributed to. And of course, that principle applies just as much today as it did then, when the concern perhaps was over the Judaizers, because today there are those who would detract from the work of Christ, who would try to offer something of their own works to earn salvation, believing that there is something that we can contribute to our salvation. These are the same errors that come in. Anything that would detract from the deity of Christ, from that perfect sacrifice, that complete sacrifice, once and for all, there is no further sacrifice for sins. And so there are many other errors that are around us even today. So here's messages for us. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. Be established on these things that we've learned and heard and embraced, especially as we've gone through this book of Hebrews. And then, as he comes then, having again enjoined us to lay hold upon these principles, to be founded solidly upon Christ and all that we've learned of him, he has this one last figure that is set before us from the Old Testament to again draw our focus to Christ. In verse 10, and this, if you like, would be perhaps a title for the message this morning, we have an altar. We have an altar. See, much of what was being used as a criticism of this Christian teaching that was coming into church then, but the Jews and the Judaizers say, well, where's your altar? Said, we've got an altar. We sacrifice an altar. And that's the whole purpose of what's been set before us here. That the Lord Jesus Christ is our sacrifice and he's our priest and all those things are past. And so the writer here is saying, he says, but we have an altar. And again, he's drawing our focus to Christ. We've seen him as our sacrifice. We've seen him as the high priest who offers himself, but we see him as well as our altar. Now, not that he's offered upon himself in that sense, but what we're doing now is drawing our attention to the Old Testament altars that spoke about the place where atonement was made, the place where people would come into the very presence of God. And of course, in Christ, we have that, don't we? That mediator. We have the only way that we can come to God is by him, by the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the writer saying, we have an altar. An altar, he says, whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. Those who hold on to other ways of approaching God, ways that are set aside now, those that were the shadows, those were the animal sacrifices or any other means of which we think we can approach God. He says, you have no right to eat of this altar. You have no part in these things. Oh, our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as that sufficient, complete and perfect sacrifice is that which excludes all others. We have an altar. Oh, but a far more glorious altar than anything that is set there in the Old Testament or anything anybody can set before us today that doesn't focus upon Christ. So we have an altar. And so I want us, as we come then this morning, to consider something that is being prefigured here in the altar of the Old Testament, something that draws our focus to the Lord Jesus Christ, to consider this. We have an altar. And there are three aspects of this altar that are set before us here in this passage this morning. First thing, of course, is that this altar speaks, doesn't it, of the sacrifice for sins. It speaks very particularly of the way in which our sins are dealt with. The altar, as we've already remarked, was the place where atonement was made, where sacrifices were offered, where offerings were brought before God. And here the writer here draws attention to something that was unique about the sin offering. Now, when you go back to the book of Leviticus and read all the instructions, all the guidance about how sacrifices were to be offered, you can get confused and baffled, perhaps. Perhaps it goes over your head, all the different details that are there. It seems so complex. But there's one thing that stands out from all the different sacrifices and offerings that were made, and that's the sin offering. When the sin offering was made, part of the sacrifice, part of the animal offering was burnt upon the altar, but the rest, the main body itself, had to be taken outside the camp, outside the gate, outside the city walls, to be burnt there. The rest of the offerings, whether they were burnt offerings, or peace offerings, or meal offerings, or other offerings that were brought, they were handled in different ways, either entirely, the instructions about burning them entirely. Some of them were those things that were provided so that part was offered on the sacrifice, on the altar. Part was for the priests themselves to partake of. That was how they were to gain their food and nourishment, was for them, but not the sin offering. That was not to be partaken of by the priests. That was that which was taken outside the city walls or outside the camp. And to be burnt. You could turn, if you like, for a moment just look at this. Leviticus chapter 4 is where some of these things are set before us. And so there's the sin offering that's been described in Leviticus 4. And so it says in verse 11, the skin of the bullock and all his flesh with his head, with his legs and his innards and his dung, even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, shall he be burnt. And that was the sin offering. The sin offering was something similar that happens on the Day of Atonement. Remember how we've looked at that in the series, the Day of Atonement, that one day a year when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. On that occasion, there were the two goats. Remember, one was the scapegoat. That was the one that was set free to go out, wasn't it? The hands were laid upon the goat, symbol of the sin laid upon the goat and set free. And the other goat was sacrificed. But again, it was to be burned outside the gate, outside of the camp. Now here, back in Hebrews, we find that the writer here is drawing our attention to that aspect of the altar, the sin offering. Because he says, in a wonderful way, the Lord Jesus Christ shows and demonstrates that that was what was being prefigured then. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, he says there, as he says in verse 11, the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate, outside. The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified upon the cross at Calvary, outside the city walls, outside the gate. And unbeknown to those who were engaged in these things, on the Romans who were bringing about this execution, all of their... Here again was a wonderful fulfillment of something that happened in the Old Testament. How the sacrifice for sin was to be taken outside of the camp and to be burned out there in that clean place. And perhaps at the time it was a puzzle to the Israelites. Why do we do this? And yet something's been set before them there and before us, that a sacrifice for sin is someday going to be needed that would be perfect. That there was no complete sacrifice offered there upon the altar for sin. That the beast wasn't to be fully burnt there upon the altar. It was to be taken outside the camp and burnt. And how wonderfully that points to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to be our sacrifice, who has come to offer himself, but outside the walls, because his sacrifice is for sin. For our sin, to deal with our sin, a perfect, complete sacrifice. And so we have our Lord Jesus then as that fulfillment of that picture that's set before us of an altar. We have an altar. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, who went and suffered outside the walls, shed his blood. And as we've been seeing earlier on in this book, to one who has now entered by his blood into the holiest of all. Offering his blood. There in the Old Testament, the blood was sprinkled on the altar, the horns of the altar poured out at the side of the altar. Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ has shed his blood, sprinkled upon his people. There dies outside the city wall. Well, we have that set before us. Now, what is it then that's the application drawn for that? We see the Old Testament altar. We see how that draws our attention to the sin offering. We see how that draws us to see what Christ did, how it spoke of the Lord dying outside the walls. There's an application here. Why is the writer drawing our attention to these things? Let us then, in verse 13, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, outside the camp. Let us go forth unto him. So as our attention again is drawn to that finished work of Christ, our attention has been drawn to the fact that he is the only sacrifice, a complete sacrifice, entire, in every way, dealing with our sin fully, then he says, let's go forth unto him. Let's not go any other way. Let's not embrace any of these divers and strange doctrines, anything that would detract from the person of Christ and the completed, finished work of Christ, but we're to go forth unto him, we're to embrace him. We're to be those who understand that our faith and trust is entirely in him. We're to go forth to him. And there's a lovely picture there, isn't there, of that turning aside, as it were, of the Old Testament way, of the ceremony on the law. We have to put our backs, as it were, to the temple and that physical altar and the physical, the ceremonial. And we go forth unto him. Where is our hope of salvation? It's in Christ. Where is he? died outside the city wall. It's not there any longer in the ceremonial. It's no longer in the works. It's no longer in the outward to earn our merit before God. We cannot do that. It's to be found in Christ and Christ alone. And so there's something here to draw us, to see that we're to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only way of salvation. We just say at this moment, if there are any who have not come to trust in the Lord, then your trust is somewhere else. It must be in Christ alone. Go forth unto him. Go to him. Embrace him. Trust in his finished work. Confess and repent of your sin. Here was that perfect sacrifice for sin. The Lord Jesus Christ is our only hope of salvation. And you're to go to him and to him alone. And if you're lingering in the city, if you're lingering around, as it were, the physical altar, the ceremonial, a priesthood, some other hope, your own works, you can't enter into the holiest that way. You've got to go outside the camp. You've got to go to Christ. You've got to embrace him and that finished work. But there's something more that's perhaps being set before us here as well. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp. There's to be a continual recognition of our need of cleansing. Those who have come to know the Lord, and of course the writer here is particularly addressing the Lord's people, those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour, those who are being encouraged here to embrace him alone, don't be dissuaded by false doctrines, but we are to go forth unto him continually. We're to be those who confess daily our sins. You know, we do a great disservice to our souls when we think that we have but once to confess our sins, to repent of our sins and to embrace Christ and no more any need to do that. That's not what the scriptures set before us, are they? Remember how the Lord Jesus in his pattern prayer that he taught the disciples spoke in there, doesn't he? About confessing our sins daily, daily. He says we're to confess our sins. Remember how John writes in his epistle there, 1 John. He says there, doesn't he, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all iniquity, all unrighteousness. Oh, we're to daily avail ourselves of that finished work of Christ upon the cross at Calvary. We're to go forth unto him without the camp, daily. Acknowledging that we sin, oh, we don't go any longer with that sense that we are lost, because if we put our faith and trust in him, that perfect work upon the cross at Calvary is that which he's purchased his people by his precious blood. We belong to him, we can't be lost. But oh, a sense of the separation that sin caused between a holy God and a sinful people, that weighs heavily upon us. And we're to go forth unto him without the camp. We're to be those who still, as it were, confess that we need that cleansing of his blood apply to our souls. And oh, to know that joy again, that joy of that sense of that word spoken within. Go in peace. Sins are forgiven. These are the things that we should rejoice in. And these are things that we're to see as we say, we have an altar. What do we do? Do we neglect these things? No, we're to go forth unto him daily, confessing our sins, rejoicing that we have in him that sacrifice for sin. But there's something further he says here. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Go forth unto him and him alone. We go forth unto him, seeking for that daily cleansing. We go forth unto him, bearing his reproach. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered outside the city walls an ignominious death there upon a cross, held aloft for the gaze of a crowd that mocked and scorned him. There was a reproach there. Our dear Saviour, offering himself for sins of his people, was reproached, was abused, was mocked, was slandered. He was held up to the scorn of the world and nailed to the cross for all to see, like a common criminal. But our Lord did that because he loved his people. He was willing to go through that. That was his plan and purpose, that he should die in that manner. Yes, the awfulness of what he really suffered there was the stroke of God's wrath, the judgment that his people deserved, a punishment for sin. He was made sin for us, bearing our sin. But there was the reproach as well. There, taken outside the city wall and crucified. He was willing to suffer those things for his people. And here, when we say we have an altar, where is our altar? What is our altar here in these terms? It is to bear the reproach of Christ. It is to be willing to suffer for his name, to own his name, to acknowledge that this Lord Jesus, crucified for sinners, was crucified for me, my sins. And if you know and love the Lord, you can say, your sins. Can you put your name there and say, my sins were laid upon him when he was nailed to that cross and raised up to the scorn of that mocking crowd, bearing his reproach. Think for a moment of how in the Old Testament, that altar, when a sin offering was made, how that must, in a similar way, have highlighted the sin of the offerer. Think of what must have taken place. Somebody comes to the priest. He sinned, and he'd bring in an offering for sin. Sometimes it's the priest himself who's offering for his own sin. But here we see a sin offering made. The animal is killed. The blood is sprinkled upon the altar. Part of the animal is there burnt upon the altar, and then the rest of it is taken out. What's happening at that point? Can you visualize the scene? There must have been the priest carrying the sacrifice for all to see. There'll be the one who offered it coming along there, having confessed his sin, wanting to see that this sacrifice was done. And that's for all to see. Other sacrifices that were brought, perhaps to those around, they wouldn't know for what purpose. Perhaps the bringer brought it, but they'd go in there and there'd be an offering made, and for all sorts of different reasons. But here, the sin offering, oh, all could see what was happening here. This man has sinned, and he has to walk out in front of all the people, outside the camp, outside the gate, and see that this sacrifice is burnt in the right place. There's a held up to the gaze of the world. And our Lord Jesus Christ is there crucified, and we're to bear his reproach. We're to own the name of Christ. We're to confess that he is our Savior, my Savior. He died for my sins. My sins were laid upon him. Not a general sacrifice for sins in general. Specifically, died to save. Died to save me. And when we make that confession and the world ridicules and scorns, and when we speak of one who was nailed to a cross all those years ago that he might rescue people from their sins, and the world just gazes on and mocks or ridicules or turns aside and ignores, he says, then we're to bear that reproach, owning him as our Savior, owning him as the one who died for my sins. We have an altar. Oh, far more wonderful altar, isn't it, than anything that the Old Testament had, anything anybody else can contribute. We have an altar that draws us to see Christ, sacrifice for sin, see our need of forgiveness, our need for cleansing, see our need to go to him, see our need to identify with him and bear his reproach. And then again, we also go forth to him outside the camp. And he goes on saying, verse 14, for here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Now, we've seen something of that expression earlier, haven't we, in the chapter. We talk of the life of faith. There were those who didn't look for an earthly kingdom, an earthly city. They didn't look for promises in this world, but in the world to come. But here the writer, he returns to that again in the context of this. We have an altar. We go forth unto him, unto Jesus, without the camp, outside the camp, trusting in him, confessing him, knowing that we need his forgiveness, for here. And he adds another reason. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Another aspect of this figure, of this altar, and this that points to Christ as the sacrifice for sin taken outside the camp. Oh, as we go out to the camp, and again, think of that Old Testament group of people accompanying the priest outside the city as those who are the Lord's now. We go to him, no longer to return. We don't look back. We don't look back to where we've come from. We're to look forward, and we're to look again. So as we consider that altar, consider Christ as the fulfillment of all those things, then we're looking heavenward. And again, it reminds us again of that life of faith. We're not looking for something in this city, in this world. We're not looking for an earthly kingdom. Here we have no continuing city. We seek one to come. You see, the completion of that sin offering that didn't take place there in the Holy Temple or the Tabernacle or any of those things within the city walls, it wasn't completed there because there is no continuing city. The Lord is not going to take up his reign there in that physical place. He's gone out, completed that work elsewhere. And surely here's what the writer here is alluding to. Here we have no continuing city, turned a back upon things of this world. Anything that we think can contribute to, we come to Christ. We go forth to him without the camp and continue. It says here we have no continuing city. We seek one to come, having gone out to Christ, having embraced Christ, having embarked on this life of faith, having acknowledged that here is one whose reproach we also are to bear. Oh, we continue. We don't turn round and go back into the city and see if there's something else that we can do. We can't do anything but follow Christ, looking for that city, looking for that heavenly kingdom, rejoicing that one day the Lord will welcome us into glory, and there will be that glorious heavenly kingdom that does continue, will continue, will everlastingly be his kingdom. We seek one to come. Well, there's something then of this altar that set before us. We have an altar. What a glorious altar it is. Oh, what glorious things are set before us here. And in a way, you can see how he's drawing together all those threads that we've seen right through the book of Hebrews, that we might see them here in these closing words at the end of this book, this altar. But there are two other things that we see about this altar as well. It was a place of sacrifice for sin. We've looked at that. But it was also the place of thanksgiving. The altar at which we offer praise to God. We see how he goes on to say that. Verse 15. By him, therefore, by Christ, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now, the writer here is alluding to another aspect of the altar. You see how this is why he said here, we have an altar. There's so many different aspects to this altar. Well, he said, here's another aspect to this altar. It's the place of thanksgiving, the place of praise, the place where we bring that offering of worship to the Lord. And we're to do that. When we see Christ and we are filled with wonder at that sacrifice for sin, what's the result? What's the consequence there? What is it that we in response to that do? Oh, we offer that heart of praise and of worship. You see, this was something as well that the Old Testament altar consisted of. Again, if you want to turn back to Leviticus and those early chapters where all the different aspects of the altar are set before us, it wasn't just the place where offerings for sin were made, but offerings of thanksgiving. You can turn to Leviticus chapter 7 and look at verse 11. Leviticus 7 and verse 11. And this, he says, is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings. Peace offerings, which he shall offer unto the Lord. If he offer it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mingled with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and cakes mingled with oil of fine flour fried. And the descriptions go on, explain what it is that was to be done with these offerings. Peace offerings, offerings of thanksgiving. Oh, we have an altar, don't we? We have an altar. We look to Christ. We see that finished work of Christ upon the cross at Calvary. and we too are to offer praise and thanksgiving to God. Peace offerings. He is our peace. He is the one who has purchased our peace, who brought about peace with God. Oh, that's a thing that should always bring us to praise his name. And what does he describe over here? He says, by him, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, continually. Oh, we have an altar, not one that we go to occasionally, not one that every now and then we're reminded of that we should offer our thanks and our praise and thanksgiving to God through. No, we're to be continually praising God. There's to be that which marks out the life of a believer when we're conscious of what Christ has done, sacrifice for sins, and surely a response of a heart that knows him and loves him and recognizes what has been accomplished should continually offer praise unto God. Not a physical altar. It's not bringing material things to the Lord. Going on to say what he wants, what he expects. That is, he says, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. It's been explicit there, hasn't he? What is it? The sacrifice of praise is to be expressed by our lips. Hymns of praise, songs of praise upon our hearts, testimonies, confessions, speaking of what the Lord has done. The fruit of our lips. And often we remind ourselves, don't we, that when we come to faith in Christ, there is to be the fruit that is born. We think of the fruits of the Spirit. Think of all those evidences that we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Well, here's a fruit. Here's something that should be there in the believer's life. The fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Do we do that? Are we sufficiently moved and affected by the realization of what Christ has done, the wonder of that sacrifice, the reproach, the debt that was paid, the suffering he went through, all those things that set before us when we view the altar as a place of sacrifice for sin, but then when we say, but the place of thanksgiving, place when we can acknowledge that he is our peace, that he has purchased our peace, and we're to offer that fruit of praise unto him. Back again in Leviticus and chapter 7, you notice something else about this offering of thanksgiving, of praise, Luke 7 and verse 15, something that he says there. He says, and the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. Now, I think that's a lovely reminder to us that we are daily, daily to offer our praises to God. Here, they couldn't just go and offer a thanksgiving, a peace offering, an offering of praise unto God, a thanksgiving, and think that was going to last him for the next week, month, whatever. Oh, no, only lasted that day. Just to go again and again. We have to, as he says here, let us therefore offer a sacrifice of praise to God continually. Do we continually give thanks to God? Acknowledge our indebtedness to him. Praise his name. Or our prayers, sadly, we have to confess so often, are merely petitions, aren't they? Requests, burdens. It's right for us to bring those, but this is to be the mark, isn't it? That testifies of this altar we have. We have an altar at which daily, continually, we're to offer the sacrifice of praise, thanksgiving unto God. Do we do that? Is that something we should do? It should be public praise, public worship, public acknowledgement of what the Lord has done for us in private prayer, praising his name, giving thanks unto him for all that he's done for us, for the death of Christ upon the cross at Calvary, and a public profession, confessing his name before the world. If, as we saw in the earlier one, there's a reproach to bear, it fits in, doesn't it? Well, we're going to continue to publicly praise the name of our Saviour, whatever the world might think. This is to be the fruit of our lips. This is what the Lord expects of his people. So there was secondly then, the second aspect of this altar, place of thanksgiving, the peace offering, praise to God. But there's a third aspect to the altar and sacrifice here. And we see it in the next verse 16. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Another sacrifice. And see how the writer here is drawing our focus. He says, we have an altar. And there's all these aspects of the altar. So what is it that we're seeing here? The altar brings us to devotion, brings us to service, to do good, and to communicate. That word communicate there, it's the same word that's translated as, it's the koinonia, it's the fellowship, the verb form of it. We're to be there as to express something of this communion that we have, the fellowship that we have. So we're to do good to one another. We're to work these things out. We're to express these things. There's to be such a sacrifice in the lives of believers. Sometimes that entails a sacrifice. We're to do good. And of course, again, it reminds us of those Old Testament sacrifices. And we've mentioned before, perhaps when you read through Leviticus, you're baffled by all the descriptions, but go back some time and read through them and look at all the different things that were offered. There was the sin offering. We looked at that. There was the peace offering and the thanksgiving offering. Look at that. But there were others. There was the burnt offering. There was the meat offering. There was the first fruits offering. These were free will offerings, voluntary offerings. These were things that were brought out of devotion to the Lord. First fruits. And we're to be those who, as those who know and love the Lord Jesus, we have an altar. And at this altar, the Lord expects now people, yes, that confess their sins, embrace him and him alone. Yes, who offer sacrifice of praise and worship and thanksgiving. But oh, where's the action? Where's the doing? There's to be a new life. There's to be the working out of our salvation. There's to be all the other fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits are offering of praise and thanksgiving. But all the other fruits are those that are evidence in the lives of the believer. To do good and to communicate. Those things that we are enjoined to do, to be like our Saviour. And the little things, the giving the cup of cold water in his name, to the big things. We see how the early church, they, when they saw a need somewhere, they sold all their surplus possessions that they might meet that need, whatever the burden was. When they heard of a famine somewhere, gather together their collection, sent it to the apostles to meet the needs. All these different things, to do good and to communicate. Forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. You see, sometimes people get these things the wrong way around, don't they? They think that that's what comes first. They're doing good and the works, that God is pleased with that and will see the merit and accept them. But that's the wrong way around. It begins at the altar, the sacrifice for sin, acknowledgement of our sin, repentance of sin, embracing Christ. And then it goes on when we know that forgiveness of sins, there's that heart of praise, the altar of thanksgiving, and then comes the outworking, the fruit of the Spirit, the devotion, the service, the working of these things out. And we need to get those things the right way around, but they must be there. And it says there, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And sometimes that's a sacrifice. It makes you think, doesn't it, of that time when the Lord Jesus was there outside the temple with his disciples, and there were people coming along and throwing in their offerings into the big collecting chest there. And it says the rich people throwing, oh, abundance, making a big show of it, but it doesn't really cost them anything. And then the widow, she threw in all that she had, just a mite, just two mites. And the Lord said that's all she had. That was a sacrifice. That was a sacrifice of devotion out of love for the Lord. This altar is the same place that drives us. It's the same figure that drives us to these acts of devotion and of service and of living for the Lord. So when we see Christ, we see what he's done for us. You see how he laid aside his glory. You see how he humbled himself. You see how all the Lord is willing to bear the reproach of the world. And in all those things, he's done that for his people, that we might then respond in this way as well. And the Lord is pleased with that. When we're following the footsteps of Christ, they're in the reproach of the world, we're to own the name of Christ, praising him, thanksgiving, fruit of our lips for them to do good and to communicate. And that especially speaks of amongst the Lord's people. There's to be a fellowship, a communion amongst the Lord's people. Yes, we're to do good to all, but especially the household of faith, the fellowship of believers, the family of God, those that are adopted together into his family. There's a particular bond that is to be there, and we're to do good and to communicate and not to forget that. And perhaps that's something we do forget so often. Perhaps in this current time in which we are meeting now, and sadly we come to meet in these strange ways over the internet and not physically, let's take this to heart as well. Let's not forget this, to do good and to communicate. That's that fellowship together is still to be there. And we may forget that when we're stuck in our own little bubbles and all these other things that's happening around us. And the world's become very insular and everybody's very separated and they're looking out for themselves. Well, the Lord's people be very different from that. Because here we have an altar that drives us to, out of love for the Lord, to true devotion, to service, to do good and to communicate. Well, may the Lord help us so to do. So there were these three aspects that I wanted to draw out of this passage. Clearly there, sacrifice, how the altar. We have an altar. What a wonderful altar it is. It brings us to see Christ and how the Old Testament altar prefigured all these different aspects of what Christ has accomplished and expects of his people. Now, I was going to draw it to a close there, but the passage that was set before us went on to verse 19. And in preparing this, I thought, well, perhaps these verses here don't belong with what we've been looking at. Perhaps really they should be left for the last section of the book. But it's quite striking when you look at it, how the writer here has put these next few verses in. Verse 17, it almost seems to be a separate topic. It almost seems like he's a digression here. He's been speaking of these things that focus upon Christ, this altar that we have. And he says, because straight on, the flow continues, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And he seems to have moved on to something else. Well, clearly there's an injunction here about obeying those that have the rule over us, speaking of the church, speaking of the eldership, speaking of the Lord's order in the local church here. But why is it put that in here? Is it out of place? Is it a different topic, or is it following on? And I think there's a sense, and we can see that the inspired writer here for a purpose has put this here. Our focus, the whole purpose of this book has been to extol Christ, his excellency, all those aspects that we've seen of his person and of his work, and bringing us to this final figure here of the altar, drawing us to see that the believer is drawn into a life of devotion to the Lord, of praising the Lord, acknowledgement of our need of his forgiveness, and there, as he says in verse 16, to do good, to work these things out. But there's another aspect that does fit in with that has been accomplished here, that which our focus has been on, because the Lord gathers his people into local fellowships. And that word there, as we mentioned, verse 16, koinonia, fellowship. He's drawing us naturally in a progression here. Individually, confessing of sins, saved by the Lord. We offer this sacrifice of praise, of thanksgiving. We're to do good. And now he's moved on to the outward, something of the life of the believer. And in the gathering of the Lord's people, that koinonia, the fellowship, the communication that he speaks of there amongst the Lord's people. And naturally, the progression there is to think of that local church, the gathering of the Lord's people. And so he says, obey them that have the rule over you. The Lord's purpose was to gather his people together in a local church with an order and a structure, with an eldership and the church officers and church members. And that's the Lord's purpose for his people. One of the things that is so striking when you go back to the Old Testament and you read through all those passages that we've alluded to in Leviticus that speak of the sacrifice and so much more around it, is the detail, the order, the structure that's there. God is a God of order and he hasn't changed. And though we rejoice that all those things are set aside, the ceremonial and the law and the injunctions and the detail, all those things because they're fulfilled in Christ, but there's something new in that has been set up here in the New Testament. There's a structure, there's an order that is God's purpose and plan. The local church, the gathering of the Lord's people together. And so he's already moved on to that in verse 16, do good, and that fellowship together. And in that structure, there are those who are the under-shepherds. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. And to have put that in the same breath, as it were, of all the things that he's speaking of our duty to the Lord, it shows a seriousness here, an importance here. And he says, it's profitable for you to do this. He says, if you neglect these things, he says at the end of that verse, this is unprofitable for you. We're to submit ourselves. We're to obey them that have the rule over us. They are there. They watch for your souls. Faithful eldership, a faithful servant of the Lord watches for your soul. And this is God's purpose, his order, his structure. You think of how the Lord Jesus, on that lovely occasion after his resurrection, when he met with the disciples on the seashore, and he deals with Peter, and three times he's questioning him, do you love me? But do you think, remember his response was there, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And there was Peter being commissioned as an under-shepherd. Later on, we'll come to this next time. We have an allusion to that here in this very passage in Hebrews 13, because in verse 20, he refers to the Lord Jesus as that great shepherd of the sheep. Now here we have, obey them that have the rule over you. They're under-shepherds. Peter speaks of this, doesn't he, in his epistle here, 1 Peter chapter 5. And he says in verse 2, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. He's addressing the elders there as under-shepherds, feeding the flock. And here, it's for the good of the Lord's people. So the structure, the order, all those things that have flowed from the Old Testament, there is a structure and order now. And we embrace things that are unprofitable to our souls when we don't understand that and fully embrace the Lord's plan and purpose for the gathering of his people together in the local places under the authority of the eldership, that we might be a people who will express these things that he's been speaking of here in public worship, in public praise, in doing good and communicating all those aspects of the identifiable body of the Lord's people as a testimony in the world, salt and light in the world, as a light set upon a hill, and with the order and structure ordained by God. Obey them that have the rule over you, that they may do it, he says, with joy and not with grief. And in the same breath as that, here's the writer here, and we take it to be the Apostle Paul, pray for us, he says. So here as one who has that position of rule in the church there, he says, but I'm not doing this in my own strength. He says, you've got to pray for us. Do we pray? Not only for ourselves and all the things that we've seen here of our relationship with the Lord and the expressing of these aspects of this altar, but we pray for the eldership, pray for the guiding of the church, pray for the structure, pray for the gathering of the Lord's people together. Pray for us, he says, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. There's verse 18. He says his design purpose is to fulfill God's purposes and plans for him with the Lord's help. He says, I covet the Lord's people's prayers. Then he says, may we indeed take these things to heart. So we have an altar. We have an altar and all the glorious aspects of this altar. But they bring us in a natural progression to see our service for the Lord and our gathering together in the local church as members where the Lord has put us, that we might be devoted to him here at Britain and wherever people might be. Are you committed to that local church? Do you submit yourselves to those that have the rule over you there as under shepherds? Responsible to God. Don't make them do it with grief. Don't make them do it in sorrow. Oh, that they may be able to rejoice that prayers have been answered. Prayers for them, prayers for one another. Oh, may the Lord indeed help us to indeed see the Lord Jesus Christ as our altar and take to heart these great truths here this morning. Amen. Just come to the Lord in prayer and let's pray. Oh Lord, our loving Heavenly Father, again how we thank thee for some of these glorious truths that are set before us in thy word that all point us to Christ. We have an altar. We have a far greater altar than anything that they could have pointed to in the Old Testament. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, that great sacrifice, that great high priest, but the one who draws us unto himself, that we might see that we're to follow him, bearing his reproach. Oh Lord, help us so to do. Help us, Lord, to be faithful servants of thine. Oh, that we'd offer sacrifices of praise unto thee. Oh, Lord, that we would indeed work these things out in service and duty and devotion. And always a fellowship gathered together wherever we might be, wherever thou hast put us. Lord, that we would fulfill that which thou hast indeed planned for thy people in that right way, honouring to thee, pleasing in thy sight. So, Lord, we need thy help. We need thy blessing. We need help individually. We need help as a gathering of the Lord's people. We need the eldership, Lord, to know that help of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, for these things, that our Saviour's name will be honoured and glorified, that Christ will be high and lifted up. So, Lord, bless us, we pray, and help us in all these things we ask as we bring these, our prayers, in our Saviour's name. Amen. Well, let's come again then to our hymn books, sing together our closing hymn. It's 231. Just lost my notes here. Yes, 231. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. 231. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.